And turn in your Bibles, if you would, once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. And this morning we're going to read verses 20 to 26. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, to the end that as it goes forth, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And Father, this morning we pray that that purpose would be to the conversion of sinners, the edification of the saints, the building up of your church to your glory, and the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A new television show debuted this year. It was called Timeless. It's the story of a group of scientists who invented a time machine, only to have it stolen by a group of fanatics intent on ruling the world. And they are using the machine to, quote, change history in their favor. It's really kind of a new twist on the idea of time travel, but time travel itself is not new. Remember H.G. Wells' novel, The Time Machine, is still considered a classic in that genre. And of course, we can't forget the Back to the Future series. But the show does examine some interesting concepts concerning historical events and their impact on history. It was 46 years ago that a scientist named Edward Lorenz proposed this question at the 139th meeting of the American Association for the Advancement of Science. Not very good name, but that's another story. But this is the question. He says, "Does the flap of a butterfly's wings in Brazil set off a tornado in Texas?" Now, this has become known as the butterfly effect. And this ties in with chaos theory and the complexity of the universe and all kinds of other fanciful ideas. In the new show, the scientists find out that one little event changed in history can have a disastrous effect in the future. Now, the appeal of these shows to people is undeniable, the idea of going back and changing history. In fact, how many times have you heard somebody say, "If only I could go back and change this one thing in my life, how much better off would I be?" Unfortunately, many Christians get caught in the trap of living in the past, especially for Christians dwelling on past mistakes. If you're a Christian, I want you to listen carefully. You have come to Christ right on time. Amen. Your salvation was divinely appointed event, and you weren't saved too early or too late, but right on time. We do not live in a chaotic universe that is random. We live in an ordered universe that happens to be a very complex one. And every molecule, every atom is right where it is supposed to be according to the sovereignty of Almighty God. So don't dwell on the past because you can't change it. That being said, however, you are called to be a world changer. As part of the Church of Jesus Christ, you have been called to bring the world under the dominion of Jesus Christ by making disciples of all the nations. And you do that by making the most of the time that God has given you here on earth. You are right where God wants you in your place, your time in history, and He has a purpose for you in this present time today. If you are not a Christian, I want you to listen carefully as we look at our text for this morning, but I have some comments that I'm going to address to you later on. The text before us is a very interesting one. Remember, Jesus has entered Jerusalem to the accolades of the crowds. Hosanna, they were crying out. O Lord, beseech us. We beseech you, save us. They called him the King of Israel. And there were people from all over the empire who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And we pick up our reading in verse 20. And another interesting point here in this text is John doesn't give us a time text here. He's given us a lot of time text the day after this, but here he doesn't. So all we know is that this occurs sometime after the triumphal entry during that week. Look at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Now the first question that we ask is, who are these Greeks? Seems like a simple enough question, but it has, believe it or not, engendered some differences amongst the commentators. Calvin makes some strong points that he believes these were Jews who settled in Greece, perhaps maybe even as far away as the diaspora. But were in fact Hellenistic Jews coming to the feast. Matthew Henry, more favors that they were Gentile proselytes to Judaism who were coming to the feast. And I favor Matthew Henry's interpretation because at this point, John just identifies them as Greeks, and I think you'll see that's a significant point in the narrative. More on that in a few moments. But they are coming to worship in Jerusalem, and they know that Jesus is there. So they approach Philip. Look at verse 21. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. They want to see Jesus, but they come to Philip. Now, again, there's much speculation as to why they come to Philip and why they don't go to Christ directly, but we must be careful. We don't want to read too much into the Scriptures. We've got to be careful here. And the reason I say that and point that out is, this is one of those texts that the church in Rome uses to justify praying and bringing petitions to the dead saints instead of praying to Jesus himself. That this is one of their proof texts. They would say that these Greeks had it right. They didn't go straight to Jesus. They brought their request to the apostles first, who then brought their request to Jesus. Of course, there is a big flaw in that reasoning. They were alive. They weren't dead. But while we don't know for sure who these are, there's some things or why they particularly give to pick out Peter. Philip. You're so used to Peter being out front, but here they approach Philip. Why do you think they approach Philip? Well, let me just offer a couple of suggestions. First, Philip was a Greek name. It literally means lover of horses. And it was a very popular name among the Greeks because of Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. So it could be just as simple as that. The Greeks identified with Philip. He's got a Greek name. He's a follower of Jesus, but we can identify. He's got a Greek name. And also he came from Bethsaida. Now, if you remember Bethsaida, that was right at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And it was in proximity to the Syro-Phoenician region, which had a very large Greek population in it. So there could be a tie in there too. In any event, the Greeks bring their request to Philip. And obviously they figure he is going to assist them in their quest. And then we see something interesting again. You're going to hear me say that. I find this a fascinating portion of Scripture. It's not just a little transition. This is a very important portion of Scripture. Look at verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip come and told Jesus. By the way, Andrew also is a Greek name. It means manly. So it appears the parents of Philip and Andrew were at the very least influenced by Greek culture. But Philip receives the request, and what does he do? He goes to Andrew. Now, I want you to notice something specific here, and this is one of the reasons I say this is a very interesting text. We are not privy to any of the conversation that took place between Philip and Andrew. It's just not there. We are only given the simple request from the Greeks to Philip, we wish to see Jesus. And then we hear of Christ's simple reply, which leads him to a teaching opportunity. But nothing in between of the conversation is recorded by John. Let me offer one possibility for Philip consulting with his brother before bringing the request to Jesus. And I think this is more than speculation. I think it's a reasonable presumption based upon what we read in Scripture. Remember this. When Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to go through the cities of Israel, do you remember what his instructions were? It was in Matthew 10, verse 5. This is what Jesus instructed them. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Jesus had reiterated that several times and given that priority. And then, by his actions, remember the Syro-Phoenician woman. She asked Jesus to help her daughter. Remember, her daughter was demon-possessed. Do you remember what Jesus said? And this bothers a lot of people. Jesus said, let the children, that is, the Jews, be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow, that's rather harsh. But he made clear, what's the priority of it is to the Jews. And then to the Samaritan woman, as he's instructing her, as he sits by the well with her, remember in John 4:22, he says, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, of course, Jesus did help both of those women. But the teaching was clear. So it's reasonable, I think, that Philip, when he gets this request from Greeks, I'm going to talk to my brother. What's going on here? Do we bring them to Jesus or not? See, and while our natural curiosity, at least mine, I don't know about you, but mine, I would love to know what that conversation was. But the dialogue is not important for John's purpose in writing the gospel, or he would have included it. What is important, though, is the timing of the request by these Greeks. And that is seen in the response of Jesus, which we'll address that a little bit later on. So Philip tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together bring this request. We have some Greeks. They want to speak with you. Look at the request. Look again at verse 21. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. These Greeks begin the request, and look how they address Philip. Sir. Do you want to know what the Greek word is there? Kurios. Also translated as Lord. See, now, Jesus was Lord, Kurios, in a special way. But the word at that time was used in a broad sense, as we would say, sir, or in the Spanish would be señor. All right, that's the, you know, but I have to say that because I was amazed when I was in Medellin, and I'd be in a group praying with the men, and when they would address, I would be going, Lord, they go, señor. And it was just kind of strange to my ears that that's the title that's used in Spanish for Christ, señor. It's a title of respect. And I think it's important that that's in there because it emphasizes that these men came with an attitude in their heart where they're even looking upon the apostles with respect. They are seeking an audience with Jesus and begin with respect due to the respect that is due to those who are his followers. I have to pause here for a moment and say a few words about respect. This is a concept that is losing ground in our society at an extremely rapid rate. It's one of the symptoms of the downgrade of our culture. I don't think it's the cause. I think it's a symptom. We don't see our children, see children in our society addressing their parents with proper respect anymore. We see a general lack of respect for authority. Just talk to a public school teacher. As Christians, we must fight against this attitude of a lack of respect, which easily degenerates then into out-and-out disrespect. We need to teach our children the proper respect for those God has placed in authority over them. So the Greeks then begin by addressing Philip as sir. And then we come to the request. We would see Jesus. The NASB translated, we wish to see Jesus. The King, this is one of those cases where I just like the King James. We would see Jesus. Just pause for a minute. Think about that request. Sir, we would see Jesus. In commenting on this verse, James Montgomery Boyce, the previous pastor who's home with the Lord now of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he spent some time in his commentary reminiscing on the various pulpits that he had preached from. And that caused me to do the same. I actually paused in my studies and I started thinking about of all the different pulpits that I preach from. I preach in pulpits from New England all the way to California. From up north here in New York. All the way down to Florida and even South America. Numerous pulpits and each pulpit is different. Some are very large and they wrap around you. Some pulpits are very decorative. Others are not very ornate, like ours here. But this one is very, very special to me. Not just because it's here at Hope, but because my son built it. Scott built this pulpit. So this is very special, and I feel very comfortable preaching. I don't need a big ornate. This is nice. So there's a different feel to each one. Then Dr. Boyce made an interesting comment. Of all the pulpits that he has preached from, and significantly more than I have, he said there was one pulpit that stands out the most in his memory in his long, decades-long career as a pastor, stands out, and it's right here on Long Island. It's in the chapel at the Stony Brook School. Now, here's why it stands out to him. Not because of its architecture. But he says that when you step into the pulpit, there's an inscription right along the pulpit. And the inscription says, we would see Jesus. Amen. We would see Jesus. It's a simple reminder to whoever preaches from that pulpit that their job is to bring the listeners to Jesus. Amen. What a great idea. And my guess is that inscription came from Dr. Frank Gabelein, the founder of the school, if you know anything about Dr. Gabelein. But that is the job of every preacher. The job of the preacher is to bring the listeners to Jesus. You know, this is unique to the Christian message. You see that every other religion is about teaching people the way to heaven. Teaching people the way to find happiness. There are certain steps to achieve nirvana. The followers of every religion or every cult is proclaimed to be the teacher to show you the way. Jesus and Jesus alone came on the scene and said, I'm not going to show you the way. I am the way. Amen. There is no other way to God but through Him. Jesus is our example. We're told that in Scripture. But following His example will not save you. Jesus is our master teacher. There has never been a teacher like Jesus. But just following His teaching will not save you. He has given us a perfect law. But the goal of Jesus is not to bring you to His law. The goal of the law is to bring you to Jesus. Salvation is only found in Him. Earlier I said in the sermon I was addressing Christians and I'd speak to all the others later. Well, now is that time. My goal this morning, if you're here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never bowed the knee, you've never repented of your sin, my goal this morning to you is very simple, to bring you to Jesus. Praise God. Salvation is only through Him and the work that He accomplished here on earth. There is no other way. It is only by believing in Him, repenting of your sin, and then following Him to the exclusion of all others that you have eternal life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. But I want to say something. That admonition that's on that pulpit over at Stony Brook, it's not just for preachers. It's the job of every Christian to bring Jesus to the world. Actually, to bring the world to Jesus. When Jesus finished His work on earth, He ascended in heaven. He's not found in a tomb. He's the risen Christ. And the answer to those who seek Him here on earth, and many people do, the answer is simple. It's the same as what the angel said to the women when they came to the tomb. He's not here. He's risen. But He left His church on earth to be His witness. The Christian is to live his life before men so that they would see Christ in him. That's our job. That's our job description. And He has given you everything you need to accomplish His purpose here on earth. You have the inspired and infallible Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. And you have His body, the Church of Jesus Christ. You are not alone in this endeavor. So whether you are eating or drinking or whatever you're doing, doing all to the glory of God. And then we continue along in our study. We come to see the response of Jesus. Let me start again at verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You notice something interesting in the response of Jesus and the narrative of John? Jesus doesn't give a direct answer to the request. And John doesn't comment as John is apt to do. In fact, we've come to expect, one of the things I love about John's gospel is when we come to a difficult teaching, John gives us a narrative and an explanation. For example, remember after the parable of the good shepherd, John said this. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what the things were that He was saying to them. And John always seems to come in and gives this little explanation. The disciples, they didn't quite understand everything that Jesus said yet, but they would later on. Okay. But John doesn't give us a commentary. Philip and Andrew obviously had a discussion about whether or not to bring the request to Jesus. They decide in the affirmative, John does tell us that they did in fact tell Jesus. And I'm sure that they were expecting one of two answers. Remember, Jesus was a very, very decisive person. He didn't beat around the bush. The only time he didn't give straight answers was when he used the Socratic method to teach them something, and he would ask them questions instead of giving them answers. But this was simple. Do you want to see the Greeks or not? And Jesus doesn't say, yes, I will gladly see them, or no, I don't want to see them, send them away. That's what you would expect. He uses this opportunity to make a declaration. What does he say? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And interesting, John never follows up. The fact is, we don't know for sure whether Jesus ever saw them or not. Which means it's not important for John's purpose. So what does Jesus say? The hour has come. Now we see phrases like this rather often in Scripture. The time has come. The day of the Lord. And throughout John's Gospel, remember, how many times have we seen Jesus warning, hey, my time, my hour has not yet come. Now, in fact, do you remember that was one of the reasons for his strategic retreat from Judea after Lazarus was raised? He said, no, he left. Why? Not because he was afraid. It wasn't his time. We need extreme care when interpreting these phrases because it's the context of the phrase that determines its meaning. For example, there are many days of the Lord referred to in Scripture. One of the tragedies in our society today is everybody trying to make the day of the Lord be one event and lump everything together. That's not the way it works. Right after he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, Jesus goes right into some teaching. He teaches about the grain of wheat dying and bearing fruit. And then he continues to speak of his death. So let's keep the context in mind. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, this is the last week of his earthly ministry. He is prepared to bring his purpose on earth to a conclusion. The very reason he came to earth is now at hand. We'll read this a few verses later in verse 27 of John 12. Look at what he says. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. You see, he has explained all of this to the disciples. They don't quite understand it all yet. He was to be crucified and buried and raised again for his people. This was the hour in which he would be glorified. Now, there is certainly much more to understand about what he means by this hour. And we're coming to the next section of John's Gospel where he relates some of the most profound teaching from the lips of Jesus to his disciples. This next whole section, we call it section 4. So I'm not going to pursue this further today. It's just too vast for this sermon anyway. But there are some interesting facts in our text for the rest of the morning. For example, why does John include this narrative if he's not going to give the details of the encounter with the Greeks? Let me offer a suggestion. We have noted that Jesus made it clear that he came for the Jew first. And by this time, we know that the rulers of the Jews have rejected him outright. Remember in the last several sermons we saw in John how they sought to kill him. And not just him, but they threatened all the followers if they aided him. And then they even sought to put Lazarus to death because he was an inconvenient piece of evidence that Jesus might actually be the Messiah. And even though the crowds in Jerusalem shouted Hosanna, we know that that is going to be short-lived. But what do the Scriptures say concerning the Messiah? That through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And this is going to happen through his death and resurrection. Remember, he spoke of this to Nicodemus in chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And following our text, in chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says this, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." The operative phrase is all men, not just Jews. So we find the Jews rejecting him, and now the Greeks are coming to him and saying, "We would see Jesus." I do not think that's a coincidence. You know, even the Pharisees unknowingly prophesied this very fact. Just back a couple verses in verse 19, remember what they said? "You see that you're not doing any good? Look, the whole world is going after him." They didn't know what they said. Second, we find here in this last week of Christ what the theologians call the end of his humiliation. Christ humbled himself when he came to earth. And he submitted himself to ridicule, to torture, and death at the hands of wicked men. And all to accomplish the salvation of his people. But that was nearing its completion. And his exaltation was coming, when his glory would be manifested to the whole world. In fact, in John chapter 17, I'm going to read just a few verses of the opening of that great prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Oh, I can't wait to get and do some expositions of that prayer. But see, the waiting is over. And Jesus is announcing, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." One little word of clarification. Jesus wasn't just glorified in his exaltation. He was glorified in his humiliation as well. I have to admit that I enjoy literature, movies, and TV shows about time travel and conspiracy theories. It's just something about it. I know I'm a little weird. I find them stimulating, but they're only fiction. History is set in the decree of God. Nothing will change the past, so why dwell there? If you're a Christian, it is unproductive to live in the past. God has given you this tremendous opportunity to be part of the greatest commission ever given to any group of people in the history of the world, to make disciples of all the nations, to bring the nations to Jesus. Make the most of every opportunity. Your time is now. Don't waste it. Plan for the future, but don't be anxious about it. God will not call on you to endure what you cannot handle. And he will not call on you to do something he hasn't equipped you for. So he has placed you right where you belong for his purpose. Be faithful where and when he has put you. Amen. To the non-believer, my admonition to you is very simple. Don't waste your life. Be like the Greeks who came to see Jesus. Your plea should be as simple as theirs. I would see Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you and we stand in awe of you. This great plan you have to save your people, Father, is so far above us and yet so simple. Father, help us, those whom you have called, to be faithful to what you have called us to, that, Father, that we would bring the world to see Jesus. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony hearts, give them a heart of flesh, that they would cry out, I would see Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.